சேர்த்துக்கிற பால் புத்தகத்துக்கு கொடுக்கணும்.
So as Paul mentioned, we actually did start on Friday, just an introduction to the class series that we'll be having over the next few weeks on first principles of Christianity. And this coming Friday we'll be talking about the Bible and the Word of God. There is another study that we sometimes do in our first principle series, talking about Jesus being the only way. You know, in John chapter 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a very exclusive kind of statement. To say that no one can get to heaven except through me, that's incredibly narrow. And what it means is that if we want to be right with God, we have to be followers of Christ. We cannot be just nice people, we cannot be just good people, we cannot be followers of any other religion. It has to be followers of Christ. And if that statement is not true, then of course Jesus is very arrogant and liar. But as we look through the scriptures, as we look through history, as we look at Jesus' character, we get a picture of, are his statements plausible or not? In Luke chapter 1, we see an account of the gospel, and Luke introduces his gospel. Of course, there are other historical references to Jesus outside of the Bible. You have Roman historians such as Suetonius and Pliny and Tacitus. You have Jewish historians such as Josephus. But of course, it's the scriptures, it's the New Testament that we get the bulk of our information about Jesus Christ. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 1, Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. It also seems good to me, since I've carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in orderly sequence, most honourable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed." You know, sometimes people ask the question, well, if we know the most about Jesus from the New Testament, how can we be sure that what is written is accurate? You know, the gospel writers, number one, they were Christians. They were men of integrity. But more than that, they didn't only believe what they were sharing with us, but they were willing to die for their convictions as well. And we see here, Luke writes, he says, "The things I'm sharing with you," he says, "even many have undertaken to compile a narrative." He's not the only one who's written things down about Jesus, there's other people who've done that. But he says that these events that have been fulfilled among us, he says, these were witnessed by eyewitnesses, and the accounts were passed on to us. And he says, "I've taken the time to carefully investigate." You know, we know Luke was a follower of Paul. And as we read in the book of Acts, Acts 21, came to Palestine, and he was there with Paul for about 2.5 years. We know from chapter 27 that Paul was at, or chapter 24 of Acts, that Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 of those years. And Luke was in that area, and it's probably during this time that he took the opportunity to get the eyewitness account, to investigate, to go to the local places, to figure out all these things that he had been passed on himself and heard, and to write them down. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, you'll see that he's not just some gospel writer just writing down a few thoughts, but he's carefully investigated the things that he's sharing with us. In fact, look over in Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2 and verse 1, it says, "In those days the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town." When Luke writes the account, he mentions people. He mentions names. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, God's word came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." He doesn't just mention names, he also mentions dates and specific periods in history. And so the account that we have here is firmly based in history. And it gives us great confidence to know that what Luke is writing has been not only carefully investigated, but also the fact that it's been verified by and corroborated by others. And so we can trust these writings, but we'll be teaching a class on this on Friday, and I'd encourage you to come along for that. But today what I want us to do is just to have a brief opportunity, and it will be brief, just to have a look at Jesus. Because it's not just that he made some claims, it was the way he lived his life that helps us to appreciate and be drawn to him. You know, of course, the Christian faith, it is a Trinitarian faith. We believe in God as the Father and sustainer of all creation. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the one who sanctifies us from our sins. But as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified, Jesus as the Son of the Father, Jesus as the giver of the Holy Spirit. But really, our emphasis and our testimony is focused at the person of Jesus Christ. And John wrote in John chapter 1 that Jesus was the Word, he was with God, he was God, but that Word in verse 14 became flesh and lived among us. And it's through Jesus we come to know the Father. Let's have a look at Luke chapter 4. And we'll look at just a few passages here and instances in Jesus' life. In Luke chapter 4, and we'll pick up here in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus returned from the Jordan, full of the Holy Spirit, and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' But Jesus answered, 'It is written, man must not live on bread alone.' So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, 'I will give you their splendor and all this authority, because it has been given over to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' So he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands, so you will not strike your foot against the stone.' And Jesus answered, 'It is said, do not test the Lord your God.' After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time." Jesus was God, but Jesus was also fully man. He was conceived in the womb, he was born, he was raised as a child, he grew, he was crucified, he was buried, he died, and he rose again. But he was fully man. And the Bible tells us that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he experienced all temptations just as we did. And we see here that we see an example of Satan testing him, and I don't believe this is the only time Satan tempted him. In fact, in verse 13 it says here in the NIV, it says here he left him for an opportune time. There are other times that Satan would have tempted him. But we see Jesus resisting temptation right here. We see the way he has conviction about dealing with it, with the challenges in his way. The Bible says he fasted for 40 days and he was hungry. Many of us had the opportunity last Friday to fast. And whenever I fast, I tend after, it's not uncommon for me, if I fast for a day or so, just to get headaches. And I experienced some of this last week. And the following day, I actually started, my vision went kind of askew. I started to see these lines in my vision, and I had this strong headache, and I thought I was going blind for a moment. It lasted about 20 minutes, and I was actually quite scared. So the people actually ran out of the hospital, and they said, "You need to go and see a doctor, so they can rule out some things." And I had an appointment to go and meet some people, so I thought, okay, I'll do it after the appointment. But after about 20-25 minutes, it began to wear off. And I felt better about it. And you know, it's interesting. Because it's easy for things to scare us when they're happening. But then after a while, we can so quickly forget things. And later that night, I thought, you know what, I didn't go to the hospital today. I should have done. I rang up my brother, Elridge, and Elridge gave me some advice. And that reassured me. But when we physically fast, it affects us. Jesus fasted 40 days. 40 days, and it's at that point Satan comes and says, "Turn these stones into bread." What a temptation. And Jesus says, "It's not by bread that man lives, but rather the word of God." And so he takes him to something else. He says, "Well, look, He says, I'll give you all these kingdoms and I'll give you authority. Just worship me. And Jesus resists that. And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He says, okay, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. And Jesus says, don't test the Lord your God. But he resisted. Hebrews 5, 7 tells us that throughout during the days of his time on earth, Jesus offered up many loud cries and tears to the one who saved him. I believe Jesus, because he was fully human, had to depend on God in prayer to be able to get through the temptation. But that was his fact. He resisted to the point where, later in John 8, he could actually make the statement, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Think about that. If any of us were to stand up and make that statement, excuse me, can any of you ever think of a single time that I've ever done anything wrong? I'm not going to ask that question because it'd be too embarrassing. Because there'll be a whole list of things. But you know, Jesus could do that because he resisted temptation, and not one time ever did he falter or stumble. But he stayed true to God. Why? Because he loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He calls us to do exactly that, to do the same. But he resisted it, he made to do that through prayer. Look on. In verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Skip to verse 20. He then rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. He began by saying to them, today as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled. They were all speaking well of him and were amazed by the gracious words that came from his mouth. Yet they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Then he said to them, no doubt you'll quote the proverb to me, doctor, heal yourself. All we've heard that took place in Capernaum, do here in your hometown also. You know, what's happened here, he's gone to his hometown and he's done a reading, and after reading then he will share about that reading. A bit like preaching. And so he's taken scripture and he read from the Messianic prophecy in Isaiah. And then he says, this scripture has been fulfilled. And they're like, whoa. And then they're like, hold on a second, isn't this Joseph's son? What do you mean this has been fulfilled? And they begin to have their questions and concerns. And Jesus says, you know, it's true that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, I'm sure no prophet is accepted in his hometown, but I say to you, there are certainly many widows in Israel in Elijah's days, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. And in the prophet Elijah's time, there were many in Israel with serious skin diseases, yet not one of them was healed, only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. Why? Because he's saying, okay, no prophet is welcome in his hometown, but then he goes, let me tell you something. Back in Elijah's day, there were those widows in Israel, but he didn't go to them, he went to someone, a widow in Sidon. Or in Elijah's day, there were lots of lepers in Israel, but he didn't go to them, he went to Naaman, the Syrian. And for the Jews to be confronted with their history about God just reaching out to people outside the Jewish race, mainly because at that time there weren't people who were receptive in Israel, for them to hear that, they felt indignant. Because here's Jesus saying, you guys, you're not ready to hear what I have to say. And so there's an indignation. And in verse 28, when they heard this, everyone in the synagogue was enraged. They got up, drove him out of town, and brought him to the edge of the hill their town was built on, intending to hurl him over the cliff. Have you ever looked over the edge of a cliff? I have. And you know, you look over the edge of the cliff, and no matter how small that cliff may be, when you're looking from the top and looking down, it's a long way. Here they brought him up to the edge of the cliff, and their intention was to hurl him over. And then it says in verse 30, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. Now what enabled him to do that? What enabled him to pass through the crowd? We're not actually told. But I think the crowd, they were enraged, they got him to the very edge of the cliff, they wanted to throw him over, but when push comes to shove, they're all waiting for someone else to do the deed. And I think Jesus is standing there, and I think he's looking at them. And I think there's a power about Jesus, and there's a conviction that becomes as clear in his demeanor. I think no one wants to be the first to go up to him and push him. It reminds me of back in John 8 when they wanted to stone this woman who's been caught in adultery, and Jesus says, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone," and no one wants to take that first step. But here's Jesus, and here he is, he's a righteous man. They just heard him preach powerfully. They were impressed at first, but then they began to question, well, he's Joseph's son. How can he be the coming Messiah? But now they're like, what do we do? And he walks right through the crowd. I wish I could have been there. It's great that we have the written account of Jesus. But sometimes I just wish we had a video clip as well, where we could actually see these things occurring. We could see Jesus walking through it. There have been times where I've been confronted by people. And particularly when I was at boarding school, and there'll be the older boys would pick on the younger boys. For me, because I was very small, I learned very quickly to either run or talk my way out of situations. My two brothers, they never learned that because they didn't have to. And they would frequently get into fight. And there were times when I'd be with them where there'd be a challenging or threatening situation and they wouldn't back down. And I would see them there, and in some ways it's kind of nice to be in the company of people who are strong enough to actually back up their words with action. I would love to have seen this happen to Jesus. I would love to have been there to see him just walk through the crowd. But we'll just look on. Let's get down to chapter 5. We see Jesus as a person who is composed. We see Jesus as a person who is in control. In verse 12 of chapter 5, while he was in one of the towns, a man was there with a serious skin disease all over him. He saw Jesus, fell face down, and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Reaching out his hand, he touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately the disease left him. Then he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses prescribed for your cleansing as testimony to them. And the news about him spread even more. Large crowds had come together to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Yet he often withdrew to deserted places and prayed. I love this. Here's a fellow who, it might be said, had leprosy. Here it's just very skin disease. Whatever it was, he would have been an outcast in society. He would have been shunned by other members of society. And yet he sees Jesus, he falls on his knees before him and he begs him, "If you're willing, Lord, you can help make me clean." And Jesus says, "I am willing," and he doesn't just heal him, but he reaches out and he touches him. You know, one of the things I had to do as a junior doctor was change bandages for some of the elderly patients in St. Pancras Hospital. And some of the wounds in old elderly people take a lot longer to heal. And I remember some of the bandages that they used, there were some special bandages that had antibacterial properties, it was like a gel that would be on there. And I remember there was one old lady who had an open wound that must have been about 10 centimeters long. And as you removed the bandage, there was the wound, it would begin to smell and you'd have to clean it on a daily basis. And I remember, because I was doing my nurses training at the time, and the nurses were given responsibility for all the medical students. They made us do all the worst jobs. And I remember having to clean this lady's leg, and I remember looking at the wound and just thinking, gosh, I'm really glad that's not me. And I felt like, oh, this is really challenging. You know, Jesus, he would have seen this person with a skin disease, and his heart went out to him, and not only was he willing, but also he reached out and touched the person. And for that man who had been shunned in society, that touch would have meant so much. But there's that compassion that caused him to want to connect. We carry on there in verse 17. One of those days while he was teaching, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. Who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and also from Jerusalem, and the Lord's power to heal was in him. Just then some men came carrying on a stretcher, a man who was paralyzed. They tried to bring him in and set him down before him, since they could not find a way to bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof, lowered him on the stretcher, through the roof tiles, into the middle of the crowd for Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Then the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man who speaks of blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" perceiving their thoughts, Jesus replied to them, why are you reasoning this in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Then everyone was astounded and ever given glory to God. And they were filled with awe and said, we have seen incredible things today. You know, when Jesus makes a claim to be able to forgive sins, the Pharisees, quite rightly, are taken aback by this. They're like, well, no one can forgive sins except God alone. Jesus was claiming to have the power of God. He was claiming to do things that only God could do. And they took offense at this. And Jesus knew what was going on in their minds. He said, hey, it's the easiest thing. You sit in the funeral or get up and pick up your mat and walk. But just so you can know that I can do both, and he told them, I'd take this mat and walk. And everyone was there, it said that they were astounded and they gave glory to God. Jesus didn't just say amazing things, he did amazing things. And here's a fellow who'd been paralyzed and couldn't walk, and Jesus healed him and allowed him then to recover from his illness. You know, it's one thing to make some outrageous claims, but it's another thing then to back it up with miracles. And as we look at the life of Jesus, he made claims such as, I am the bread of life, or I am the way, the truth, and the life, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the light of the world. And he went on to make so many incredible claims, but it was his miracles that confirmed, and his life and character that backed up what he was saying. He wasn't some crazy man. The Pharisees didn't take too kindly to Jesus' statements. And you know, you think about this for a second. Because we look back at the Pharisees and we think, hey, what was their problem? If someone came to you today and they said, I am God, and they meant it, you know, initially you might think they're just messing around. They said, no, I'm God. You say, yeah, pull the other one. No, I'm God. And if you don't believe in me and do what I tell you, you will die and go to hell. Then you start to avoid that person and tell them. You think, this guy's a little bit off, shall we say. But he didn't just say it once or twice, but he kept repeating again and again, you've got to follow me. You must obey me. If you don't follow me, you will die in your sins. Before your grandmother was, I am. And I've been in existence, I've always been in existence. I was with God, I'm the only one who's seen God, I'm from the Father. And they kind of speak about that. You'd be thinking, you know what, I think it's time for us to seek some professional guidance. You'd be thinking that. And then when they start breaking some rules, because Jesus now, was saying things that the Pharisees considered to be blasphemous, and you can go back to John chapter 8 and see some of these things where they actually tried to stone him because of his statements. But not only was he saying things that appeared to be blasphemous, but also he appeared to be breaking their own rules and regulations. And that he seemed to be a man apart, and he didn't stick to their traditions. And that offended them as well. And so then they began to get even more agitated and more concerned. But as you look at Jesus' life, it was consistent with what he was saying. If you had this person in the soul that claims to be God, but then they started to do amazing miracles. And we're talking healing the people who've been born blind, people who've been paralyzed, curing the deaf, the dumb, then raising the dead. Then wouldn't that give you pause for thought? You might think this guy's crazy, but if you can follow them around and you see their life, and you see the way that they're compassionate, you see the way they care for people, you see the way that they take a genuine interest in others, you see the way that they every moment of their life is lived totally selflessly. If you see them just really reaching out to those who are in need and who are hurt, if you see them crying over those who are in pain, if you see them having compassion, you follow them around, you see them never ever doing anything wrong, but always doing everything right, then it will make you stop and think again. See, that's what Jesus was. In chapter 5, verse 29, it says, Levi hosted a grand banquet for him at his house. Now there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were guests with them. But the Pharisees and their scribes had complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus replied to them, "The healthy don't need a doctor, but the sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then they said to him, "John's disciples fast often and say prayers, and those of the Pharisees do the same, and yours eat and drink." Jesus said to them, "You can't make the wedding guests fast while the groom is with them, can you? For the days will come when the groom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." It's great to have Vincent and Vanessa back from their honeymoon. And most of us weren't able to go to Romania for the wedding that was with them. Some did. And that's fantastic. But can you imagine being at their wedding and being surrounded by all this exotic food, and you've got your plate there and you're not eating? And some people say, "You're okay, the food that you like it." "Oh no, it's fine, it's just that I'm fasting today." And you're at a wedding, and can you imagine how would you feel? Especially if you're the groom or the bride. You came to my wedding and you're fasting? What's that all about? You know, the Pharisees, they looked at Jesus and they didn't like what he did things. You know, they look at him and first of all he's going to banquets with sinners, he's going to Levi's house, and he's eating with the tax collectors and these other people that they would consider to be beneath them. Then they say, "Well, how come we never see you fast? All your disciples, John's disciples fasted, and the Pharisees, and we all fast. What about, why are you fasting? Why are your disciples fasting?" And then Jesus says, "Hey, how can they fast when they're with the bridegroom?" And you know, in Matthew 11, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says, "What can I compare this generation?" He says, "You guys, John the Baptist came fasting, and you said he has a demon. And then the Son of Man comes, eats and drinks, and you say he's a drunkard and a glutton." And there's no pleasing. You know, the Pharisees didn't like John the Baptist because he was too austere. Said that they needed to change. I mean, imagine that. Jesus comes, and he's going to wedding feasts and banquets, and they're like, "You're too joyful." There's no pleasing. But Jesus' life was one of joy and freedom. Skip down to chapter 6. In chapter 6, on another Sabbath, in verse 6, he entered the synagogue and was teaching there. A man was there whose right hand was paralyzed. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so they could find a charge against him. But he knew their thoughts and told the man with the paralyzed hand, "Get up and stand here." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, he told the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he did, and his hand was restored. They, however, were filled with rage and started discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, Jesus wasn't afraid of confrontation. Jesus wasn't afraid to get in people's faces. He knew that what the scribes and Pharisees, he knew they had problems with him, and he knew that they struggled with some of their traditions that he wasn't following. And here he comes to the synagogue, there's a man who's paralyzed, he's right there, and it's probably a test. But Jesus, rather than say to this paralyzed man, "I'll meet you back in the synagogue afterwards," he says, "Why don't you come to the front? Stand up. Let everyone see you." And then he turns and challenges his critics and says, "Okay, is it lawful to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath?" And he heals the man right there. He's not afraid to stand up. You know, as he goes through, we don't have time to go through all the passages. But as you go through examples of Jesus' life, time and again, you see that he sets himself apart just by his character, his disposition, just by his actions, everything he does. He's courageous, he's composed, he's confident. You see a person of conviction, he's also compassionate. You know, we read in John 11 how when he came to Lazarus' tomb and he was surrounded by all the people there, how he wept. Not because he couldn't heal Lazarus, but he was caring for the people. Or in Luke 19 when he's on Mount of Olives looking over the city of Jerusalem and he's praying over the city. And again he wept and cried and said, "Oh, how I've longed to gather you as a mother hen gathers its chicks, but you would not let me." And there's that heart of care and compassion and concern to the point that he could cry for people. Do we have that kind of heart where we are moved and feel compassion? You know, I was watching this video clip an interview of Coco and Yule in Manila. And he was given an interview to Mike Holder, sharing about what was going on there in Manila. And you know, even as I was watching that clip, I was moved by the plight of the people. I was thinking of all the Christians in the church. And at that point, when he gave the interview, I think there were like 78 Christians who were unaccounted for in the church. Now, most of those people have been found. I think now it's down to about maybe 6 people who are still unaccounted for, or 4 people still unaccounted for in the church. But even as I was thinking about those Christians, I think, what would it be like if we were in that situation? And I was watching it, and I began to get tearful, and Caleb came in and said, "Why are you crying?" And after I was watching this video, and I explained to him what was going on. But Jesus had that caring compassion all the time, because he could see the state of the nation. And they could see it themselves. He could look at the city, he could look at the people, and he could see that they were lost and harassed and helpless, and they were in desperate need, and they couldn't see it. And he hurt for them, to the point where he was willing to sacrifice himself. You know, as we look at the life of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves a question, the same question that Pilate asked back in Matthew 27, what are we to do with this man Jesus who is called the Christ? Because we cannot just dismiss him as another religious leader. He doesn't leave us that option. Neither can we say this guy was just crazy and out of his mind, because we look at his life and his deeds, and it's not consistent with the pattern of a madman. And as you look at the statements he made, it's hard for us to say, well, he's a liar, because number one, he never did anything wrong, and all the eyewitnesses were there to verify the fact that he was without sin. And even if he was dying on the cross, he died in such a way that even the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross said, Luke 20, I believe it's 22, 23, even the centurion said, "This man was certainly righteous." Matthew 27, he said, "This is surely the Son of God." As you look at Jesus, it demands a response. And for us as Christians, our desire and our goal is to be like Christ. The reality is, we're not going to do that without help in our lives. And that's why we need each other to call us higher, to become Christ-like, so that we can reflect God's glory in the world. Let's go and pray. Father, we thank you so much that you sent Jesus to the earth, so that we can see your glory reflected in him, so we can get to know you, your character, through your Son. Father, as we look at instances in his life, and we see the way he lived, and just his example, Father, I pray that we can be moved, Father, by his character and heart, but also that we can be determined to imitate him as well. Father, help us to have a heart and compassion of Christ, and help us to have, Father, the desire to be like him in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I just want to thank Mike for that.